Well, the 12th, 2016, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you do not change. Our security and our hope is in you, and it will always be because you do not change. The world changes. Everything around us is changing. But we can be secure and we can be confident because you are immutable, not a shadow of changing. We're so thankful for that. And we pray that you will help us to focus, have an open mind as we study your word this evening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, the handout that I had here Sunday and we went over last week was taken to the Banner Press, and they said that it's going to be in an editorial sometime in the near future. I kind of anticipate it being this week. I don't get the Banner Press, so you might save one for me. And pardon? They already know, because when they did that piece on me, I told the guy, I don't know if you put it in there or not. Okay, we're going to start anew this evening. And I have another printout for you. This is some thoughts that I thought to put in as we are going through Publius Holdus and the Constitution and the Bible and how those two relate to one another. I just had some points that I wanted to make. First of all is the first one. You probably heard this, but it's really true. The government that governs least governs best. I haven't heard that in a long time, and I bet there's a lot of people out there, especially younger people, who have never heard that. But that's a maxim, an axiom, you may say, that is always true. Just think if someone ran for office who promised to do absolutely nothing. He or she would make it a point to leave you alone and not interfere with your life whatsoever unless someone tried to infringe on your God-given rights, and then he would defend you with the ferocity of a tiger. Now that, in my opinion, would be a great representative. That would be someone in government that was actually doing their job, which is leaving the people alone, letting them work out their own problems, letting them succeed or fail based on their own effort and their abilities. That's the way it should be. But when someone came in and started to infringe on their God-given rights, then they would be like a ferocious lion or a tiger. They would rip them to shreds. That would be a great person in office. I don't think that anyone who ran for office on that basis would have the slightest chance to get elected. Why, you ask? Because most Americans have adopted the pathetic mindset of dependency, relying on government to do what they should be doing for themselves. There was a time when Americans were noted for their self-reliance. They didn't go asking anybody for help unless they had a neighbor that would help each other. Nothing wrong with that, but they didn't look towards government or anyone in order to do what they could and should be doing by themselves. In fact, when I was in elementary school, they used to have a report card. And you'd have the subject matters on the left-hand side, A, B, C, D, whatever it was. And then on the right-hand side, they had, I guess you could say, characteristics and the little boxes. And they plays well with others was one of them. I don't remember. I don't know how I did on that one. But I do remember I always got a check mark where it said self-reliant. So I know that they were teaching students in elementary school when I went to school about self-reliance. That you didn't, and today it's just the opposite. Children and students are taught that you need to rely on, guess who? Government. Government is there to take care of your, not only your needs, but your wants as well. And that's unfortunate, but that's why a person who said, I'm not going to do anything except protect your rights, I don't think they would get elected, because you have too many people today saying, well, somebody ought to do something about that, and somebody is always the government. There ought to be a law. You've heard that as well. And in the administration that is in currently have done everything to foster a complete and total reliance on the federal government. And we as Christians should object to that, because what has actually happened is crept in incrementally over a period of time is that the government has replaced God in the lives of so many people. They no longer look to God and ask God for sustenance, for support, for help. They go to the government. And so this is why I don't think a person who I think was doing their job would get elected. In fact, you remember a couple of times here in recent history, there's been talk about the government shutting down. And the certain party was afraid to do what they should have been doing because, well, they're going to shut down the government. They're going to blame it on us. And I'm thinking, when the government shuts down, we all ought to hooray. We ought to be happiest when the government is shut down, because that way they can't make more regulations. They can't do more things that encumber our freedoms. That's how bad it has gotten. In the private sector, where things get done, inventions, improvements, and innovation take place in businesses. In business, that's where it really takes place, where there is productivity. But not in the government. The government specializes in grinding the gears of industry to a halt by regulations and taxation. A lot of people blame companies that have, especially in manufacturing, that have gone overseas. And I used to blame them as well. But then I did a little more research and found out that if they were going to survive, they had to go overseas because they were being regulated and taxed out of existence today. And then when you have these companies overseas, even then they're taxed. When they try to come back into the country. If government would release this chokehold of innumerable regulations and onerous taxes it has on businesses, American industry would come to life again and amaze the world with what it could do. I really believe that. I believe that if all the encumbrances by OSHA and the EPA and a host of other alphabet soups, if they would just leave the businesses without taxing them to death, without all the paperwork, I don't know what the cost is that it takes in order to comply with all the paperwork that the government demands. But there, I've talked to people who own businesses that not only said it was about to run them out of business, they went out of business, and they said one of the main reasons is because they could not keep up with all the red tape and the paperwork just that the government demanded itself. So what I'm doing is underscoring what I said at the very beginning, that quote, the government that governs least governs best. Excuse me. Free enterprise can always do things better, quicker, and less expensive than government ever could. Who do you hear saying that anymore? But it is true. Whatever the government can do, private enterprise can do it better, faster, and with much less expense, much cheaper. You see, there's an inherent flaw in government trying to compete with free enterprise, because free enterprise has a motivation of profit. The harder you work, the more you're going to receive. In government, that's not necessarily so. In many cases, government will have many, 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 many more people than what is required, doing many, many, many things that are superfluous. They don't need to be done anyway. A lot of these agencies are working counter to each other. There is fraud. There is just a host of things. That doesn't happen in the free enterprise system. Businesses have to compete. And that means they're going to cut off all of the fat. They're not going to do anything that is going to hurt their bottom line. And they're going to be efficient. Not so the other way. So free enterprise can always do things better, quicker, and much less expensive than government ever could. The U.S. Congress has an approval rating of somewhere around 7 to 11%. And by the way, I might say that's richly deserved. And I'm just wondering who the 7 to 11% are. Probably families, friends of the Congress, I guess. I don't know. But that is abysmally low. 7 to 11%. But they have a re-election rate of around 97%. What is going on here? People know that the Congress stinks. And yet, the incumbents are voted in about 97% of the time. We like cockroaches more than we like our Congress, yet we keep re-electing them year after year. Obviously, voting the bums out isn't taking place. People talk about it, and they gripe and they complain, but they vote their incumbent right back into office. That has been the norm for a long time. So what's going on here? Why is this happening? And I can come up with mainly just one reason for that. The number one reason is ignorance of the U.S. and state constitutions and the rights and power that has been bequeathed to us. Today, political parties and the brainwashing media direct the thinking and actions of the people rather than the Constitution. If the people knew what the Constitution said, if they knew what their rights were, there is no way that they would tolerate the evil machinations of about 95% of the Congress, if not more. And they would throw the bums out. But as it is, people in each state say, yeah, all those other congressmen in other states need to throw the bums out, but we're going to keep reelecting ours. I think that one reason, again, is because once a person gets into Congress, rather than take care of business, they start politicking, they start campaigning and amassing money for the next campaign to get reelected. They spend a tremendous amount of time, energy, and effort to do that. And by the way, I was going to tell you, I'm glad I remembered this. An email went out today, if it hasn't, it will, before tonight's over, of the Hillsdale lectures that deal with the Constitution and some phenomenal historical facts that everyone needs to know. I got them a little out of order. One of them I sent a link and it didn't work. So what I did, I had Carrie send all. Five of them have been covered. The fifth one came out today. And I sent all the links to the first five in order. And all you have to do is click on each one as you want to. Today, the one had to do with regulation. And the speaker said that normally, when you talk about regulations, it puts people to sleep. But not at this particular time. And he goes into explaining how, over a period of time, we have gone from being under the Constitution. There was a point in time when the elite said, this just isn't working, it's not efficient enough for a nation like ours. And they started moving from that to administrative agencies who essentially run the show. But now these administrative agencies act as all three branches of the government. And the courts have recognized them as it being okay. So whenever the EPA, let's say, would knock on your door and say, you have something here untoward, you don't have the right kind of watershed or something like this, you say, who are you? Well, what happens is, in the EPA, they are the ones who will research and analyze whether you have broken one of their laws, because they promulgate their own laws, not from Congress. And these are unelected officials who make their own rules and their own laws, and then if you complain or if they fine you, you go to one of their courts. So, you see, that makes it more efficient, that you don't have to bother with going to actually the three branches of government. They've streamlined it to where now they are the I guess you would say, an executive branch. They're the ones that do the policing. They're the ones who do the judicial. They're the ones who enact their own rules and laws. They carry the force of law. I mean, if you get fined by one of these agencies, then you say, wait a minute, show me the law. And they say, here it is, right here, rule so and so. So, no, no, wait a minute. You're going against my constitutional right. Show me where that is an enumerated power in the Constitution. They cannot do it. But it doesn't matter. When you protest that, they might add another fine on top of what you already have. So we are, and the Congress has delegated unconstitutionally and immorally their requirements of making laws for the company, country. They've delegated that to these agencies, and they essentially have bailed out. And they purposely write laws ambiguous, general enough to where they say, okay, this is a general thing that we want, and you agencies, you figure out all the details. And so they do that by making all these rules that have the force of law, and we are run by administrative agencies now. And unelected people, and, well, I'll let you, you can see the rest on that. I found it very interesting, though, to see how did we get to this. And way back in 100 years ago, it started with Theodore Roosevelt in his era. President Woodrow Wilson exacerbated it to a huge degree. In fact, he said he was going to keep us out of the war, which he did not. He is one of the ones responsible for the Federal Reserve Act. And before he left his presidency, he said, I have unwittingly ruined my country with the Federal Reserve. But it was too late. It was already set up then. And then Franklin Delano Roosevelt came along with the New Deal. And all these changes were being made to where we have administrative agencies now that run the show. The Congress is essentially out of the picture, and these agencies have their own legislative, executive, and judicial branches, and everything is handled there by unelected bureaucrats, and you have no say in the matter. You have no remedy. Where do you go? So, that was what I was looking at today. That's in this lecture number 5. And I would highly recommend you to take, don't get too many of them at a time. You might just start with the first one, which is by Larry Arn, which is the president of Hillsdale College. And every one of them, it lasts anywhere from 30 to, this last one lasted 40-something minutes, but that was the longest one. But I'm captivated. I don't even leave. I just absorb the whole thing. And take these links and send them out to other people. Say, did you know this? I mean, when you start looking at Congress and you recognize what they have done and continue to do, they pass all these laws that they foist upon the people, but they exempt themselves from all of it. One of the things that we should do if we're going to get our freedom back is require Congress to be under the same laws that they require us to be under. Let them get Social Security rather than the golden parachutes that they have. Let them have the health care that we are have or don't have. Anyway, that's enough of that. I just thought I would give you another little handout there. Because when I learn things like this, I cannot keep them to myself. And I don't think any of us should. I think we should say, did you know? And most people haven't. And most people, I think, would appreciate that is a fact. Because they don't know many facts. And we need to get educated if we're going to continue to have freedom here. Okay, now back to Publius Holder and the biblical foundation of our Constitution. That's what we're currently looking at. Now, when the civil authorities violate higher law, we must rebuke them. That's what we're going to look at today, or at least start looking at it. And that's a novel idea in our time to rebuke authorities in the civil realm. Because they're not used to being rebuked. And it's a biblical precept, which I'm going to show you. And it takes knowledge and it takes courage. Now, I'm not talking about rebuking as being arrogant. God is never behind someone, even if you are right in what you're saying. If you're saying it in a haughty and arrogant way, God isn't going to bless that. But we have so many civil authorities that really don't know what's going on. Well, that was very evident. I keep pointing out when Kim Davis, is that right? I got it right. Kim Davis and that whole issue, there were so many of the people high in authority, government officials, demonstrated, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And so we need to rebuke them. Really, we need to educate them and point to the Constitution and say, you see, this is why this is wrong. This is why we have to do it this way. And what you're doing is going in the wrong direction. It's unconstitutional, which means it's not a law. And it also means that you're breaking your oath. You need to stop it. Or else we, the people, are going to get someone else in office that will abide by the Constitution. That's what we need to happen. So, the Bible, and we have the prophets rebuking the kings when they forsake God's law. And so we have a parallel here. We have a king instead of some government official, but the principle is the same. And we have prophets who God instructed to rebuke these kings, but the underlying principle is still there. Instead of a king, we have a government. Instead of a prophet, we have Christians. We have believers that not only know the Constitution, they know their God-given rights. They know that the Bible is behind them and supports them when they go to an elected official or a bureaucrat or whoever it may be and say, wait a minute, this is wrong on two counts. First of all, it's unconstitutional. Second of all, it's immoral. It's ungodly. It's unjust. It's unfair. And so you need to change your ways. You need to get with the program and obey the Constitution. Otherwise, if we're going to do everything that we can to point out that you're in error, and if you don't change your ways, we're going to try to get you unelected. We'll do whatever we can. But most of all, what they need to fear is God, because they are called ministers of God for good. And if they're acting as a minister of Satan for evil, then they've got crossways with God. And that they need to know that as well. But I'm not saying in a self-righteous way. We need to do it in more of an educating way. But we need to do it. We're required to do it. Who requires us to do it? God does. If we're going to maintain our freedom, we have to do it. Okay, so the first one we have here is Samuel rebuked King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 8. And I want to go there. Let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let me tell you what's going on before verse 8 to kind of put it in perspective. Jonathan, Saul's son, had attacked the Philistines and made them angry. And so the Philistines were massing troops and they were going to attack. Look at verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. This is what's coming down on Israel. And you have a lot of Israelites running and hiding in caves, and they're going to other countries. They're getting out of there. But Saul is somewhat standing his ground, and it was customary for the prophet to make a sacrifice and implore the blessings of God before a battle like this. And it was also in the Mosaic law that only a prophet could do that. Only a prophet. King Saul knew that, but he was under pressure, time-wise. So we'll pick it up with verse 8. Now he, this is King Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time by Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now you have Saul, and he's got a problem. He's got scads of these Philistines that are going to come down and try to annihilate him. He's got his people on the run. They're scattering, and he's waiting for Samuel to come and bless, make a sacrifice so God would bless the battle. Now you can appreciate he's in a hard spot, isn't he? We say he's between a rock and a hard place. But there's much to learn from these few scriptures. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. Now, I can relate to Saul because I'm a get things done type of guy. And, well, if Samuel ain't going to be here, let's just get her done. But we can't do that when it comes to God's commands. See? What that is impatience. And that impatience that works like that is a sin. It's a lack of trusting God. So you have Saul being impulsive, not trusting God, knowing that he's going against the Mosaic law, what God has commanded, and he does it anyway. And look what happens. You can figure this out. Verse 10. And it came about, soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Isn't that just like it? You're waiting and waiting, and you know that. Do you think Saul was faith resting here? If he was faith resting, he would never made a sacrifice himself. Because let me tell you something. God has designed three branches. He had the executive, which was the king. He had the judicial, which was the judges. And he had the legislative, which is here, I guess you could say it's the priests. In other words, he had separate entities that had certain jobs to do, and you didn't mix them. And so look what Samuel says. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. No, I shouldn't laugh. Here you have a king with his hand caught in the cookie jar. You have, and notice, Samuel is calling him to task for this. He doesn't say, oh, well, there's nothing I can do. And you have Saul, and I really have compassion to some degree with Saul. He was really in a hard place. But does God cut him any slack for that? And when he says, so I forced myself. Does that mean that we should have compassion on him? In other words, you know what another way of saying that? He went against what he knew was right. And God never condoned that under any circumstances. He went against his better judgment. He knew that what he did was wrong, or else he wouldn't say, I forced myself to do it. If he was doing the right thing, he wouldn't have had to force himself. He would think, okay, this is the right thing to do, and I do it. There's no forcing in it. But he talked himself into going against the commandment of God. And just as it is extremely important that we keep the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch separate, each one having their own jobs, so it was as an example here as well. And when you have one from one branch that wasn't designed to do that, get over into another branch, then it gets complicated, it gets confusing, and it's simply against the law. It was against the Mosaic law, and it's against the Constitution as well for one person in one branch to act in accordance with another branch. Not act in accordance with it, but to act as if they're in two branches of government at the same time. Can't do that. The Constitution forbids it. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever. If Saul would have passed that test, if he would only have trusted God, and it might have been five more minutes. It sounds like as soon as Saul sacrificed the animal, what did you hear? Flip-clop, flip-clop, here comes Samuel. And he's saying, what Samuel's telling you, forfeited an eternal reign here. Verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. That's David. By the way, you've heard me say that David was a man after God's own heart. This is one of the places it says it. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So is Samuel not rebuking him? Is he not holding him accountable for his actions, going contrary to the law? Of course he is. Okay, we'll end it there. That's far enough. So you get the idea. That's the perfect example of what we're talking about. Now I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. By the way, 1 and 2 Samuel, I think it's from verse 14 on, deals with David. When I taught this, I loved it. It was I called it the David series. There's so many great illustrations in here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I was over there looking in 2 Kings for some reason. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, let me set this up for you. David had stopped trusting the Lord. He had committed some very grievous sins. He was up on the ramparts of his castle, and he looked across and he saw Bathsheba bathing. And they bathed on top of their houses at that time, and he started lusting after her. And what was he doing there? He had already had the army go out. He should have been with the army. He wasn't where he should have been to begin with. And he got into trouble. He had her brought up to him. He had sex with a married woman. He knew she was married. And then when she got pregnant, he tried to cover his tracks. He summoned Uriah the Hittite to come. That was her husband, to come in. He was a brave soldier. And David said, "Well, come on in and have a cigar, and we'll shoot the bull off. Oh yeah, by the way, you can go visit your wife now also." He was trying to make it like it was going to be his child. Well, it was against the Mosaic law for troops who are in the field for any reason to go home and have sex with their wives, because it would bode ill for the men in the field. I mean, they would think, why does he get to do that and not us? That type of thing. So Uriah the Hittite knew that, a very honorable man. He says, "No, I won't do it." And David said, "No, go ahead, it'll be all right. I'm the king, I'll give you permission." Well, the next day when David went outside, here's Uriah right outside his door. He slept outside the door. He didn't go home, so that didn't work. And so he finally said, "Okay, well, what I'll do is I will send him into battle." He told Joab to arrange it where he's on the front lines and he's sitting on a suicide squad, and he was killed. Now, that's murder, no matter what you say. And the Lord knew it. And here you have David that had all of these wives. He had all this wealth. Uriah had one wife, Bathsheba. And here's David that stole his wife when he had many to begin with. That's setting up what we see now in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, now this is Nathan, a prophet, and we're going to see how he holds David accountable. You've probably heard this before, but if you had, it's a phenomenal way that he does it. And so Nathan is going to relate a story to David and see how he reacts. He says, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, that being David. that being Bathsheba. Which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie down in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him, sacrificed that ewe lamb. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Oh, do you get it? Set him up. David pronounced his own verdict. And Nathan said, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." And this, in other words, it's saying, this is what God did for David, and look how David repays him. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down, you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken the wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." They were the ones who David had him raid them, and it was no survivor. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Here you have God speaking through the prophet, but he is sorely rebuking David here. He goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Now what's talking about is when Absalom... Well, let me back up a little bit. David had several wives, which means there's going to be problems. And he had a son named Amnon, and he raped Absalom's sister Tamar. And so Absalom was waiting for David to pass sentence that he was going to be executed, and David didn't do it. And that turned Absalom against David in a big way. And so Absalom conspired to have a... conspiracy against David to take over the throne. But in order to seal it, in order to convince the people that there's no way that if they followed Absalom that he would turn back, he took the wives of David up on the roof in daylight where everyone could see him, and he raped them in broad daylight where everybody could see it. And that's what the prophecy is right here. And that way they knew that David would never accept Absalom after doing that. So that's what he was prophesying. I could go further than that, but you get the gist. Here you have a strong rebuke of someone who was the king. Back up here now. That was, the first one was Samuel with King Saul. That's 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. Then we had Nathan with King David, 2 Samuel 12 through 1 through 15. Now, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 13. A man of God rebuked King Jeroboam. That's in 1 Kings chapter 13. We're not going to go through every one of these, but we're going to go through some of them because I want you to get the flavor of it. First Kings 13. Verse 1. "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel. What does that tell you from Judah to Bethel? It's a divided kingdom. Judah was in the southern kingdom. Bethel was up there in Israel. So there, behold, a man from God came from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Now, he was burning incense to a false god, by the way, to pagan. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, now, what he's going to do is he's going to curse the altar. Not Jeroboam, but you'll see how this develops. And he says, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, that being the altar, and human bones shall be burned on you. Now, this was condemning, it was condemning the king, which was Jeroboam. And then he gave, this is verse 3, then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! But the hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Wow. Seize him! Reminds me of when Moses' sister was condemning him, and God turned her hand into leprosy. Something similar going on here. And so he says, seize him, and his hand was paralyzed. Couldn't move it. And the king, this is verse 6. Wait, verse 5. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord God and pray for me. This is rich, is it not? He had just put his hand out to say, seize him, because he no doubt was going to try to execute him. God froze it in place. And now he's pleading to the prophet to help him and implore your God. So he said, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. What do you call that? Grace. Grace. He didn't deserve it. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go home with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place, for it is commanded by me, by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way in which you came. So when the Lord sent this man of God to give him a message, he said, don't eat, don't drink, and don't go back by the same way you came. Verse 10. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. That part he obeyed. Now no prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came out and told him the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, yes, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor with you, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water there, Do not return by going the way which you came. And he, the man, said to him, I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Now listen, this is very important. You're going to have people who are going to sound very convincing, and they're going to try to convince you to do something that in your inner self you know is not right. This was a direct command from God not to eat and not to drink. Don't dilly-dally and come home by a different route. And so, verse 19, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, now you see the switch here? Now you have the guy that lied to him, caused him to break his promise to the Lord to carry out his message and his commands. Now the Lord is speaking through this guy, and he's talking to now the prophet who had disobeyed. He says, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And I'll just shorten this up, the rest of it. He gets on his donkey, they finish eating, he goes out. And a lion comes out and kills him, and he's just laying on the road. And the lion's still standing there, the donkey's still standing there, and this same old guy comes back and sees what's going on. And he who prophesied, God used this guy who had deceived the first prophet, wound up burying him somewhere else. The whole prophecy was what came to fruition. It came true. But again, what I'm showing you are places where those in authority were rebuked. Then we have Elijah rebuked by King Ahab. 1 Kings 16:29 through 17:2, and 1 Kings 18:16 through 20. And 1 Kings 21:17 through 29. These are all where you have Elijah rebuking King Ahab. Let's just take one. Let's take 1 Kings chapter 18. We're in verse 1 Kings 14. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 16. 1 Kings 18:16. I'll set this up a little bit. You have Elijah starting out by just waltzing. Nobody knows who he is. He walks up to the king and he says, hear this, O king. It will not rain again until you see my face. And he turns around and walks out. Can you imagine the shock? What did he say? Did he say what I thought he said? And so this drought is going to last about 3 years. Can you imagine a drought for 3 years? And so they're out looking for Elijah. He said, it's not going to rain until you see my face. So you have the king got everybody and their brother out looking for Elijah, of course. I mean, the people are about to revolt. And so this guy named Obadiah was out looking for him, and he found Elijah. And Elijah says, okay, well, go tell the king. He says, no, I can't. I'm not going to go tell the king, because if I tell him and you take off, then the king's going to kill me. And so he says, no, Elijah says, don't worry about it, go and do it. And that's where we pick it up in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, Ahab is the king, and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troublemaker of Israel? And look what Elijah says. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals, the false gods. He's rebuking him here. We could go on further, but the king called him a troublemaker because he was standing for what was right. And every one of these are commands that come from the Lord. Now, we have commands in the Bible as well. some of those commands have to do with standing for righteousness. Now you tell me how you can comply with an evil official in government and obey the command to stand for truth and righteousness. Can it be done? So whenever you stand up to someone, I don't care who it is, and they are unrighteous, unjust, immoral, and disobeying their oath to the Constitution, you have God on your side. He was on the side of these prophets. They are the ones rebuking those in authority on God's command to do so. They were commanded to do so. We aren't commanded to go in the same way that they were and confront the king, but what they were doing is holding them accountable. And that's the same method that has to be used today. They're not kings. They are presidents, potentates, and the like. All the Congress, the representatives and senators, and it could be a mayor. It could be anyone. But we have the idea of standing up to them here. Well, let's get on through that. Elijah rebuked King Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1, verses 1 through 18. Elisha rebuked Jehoram, king of Israel, in 2 Kings 3:1-14. The prophets warned of the pending destruction of Jerusalem because of the sins of Manasseh. 2 Kings 21:10-16. Now that particular one is interesting because you've heard me talk about King Manasseh before. King Manasseh was one of the most evil kings that Israel ever had. And so you have in 2 Kings 21:10-16, it's talking about some of the horrible deeds that he had done and how the people are going to be held accountable. You can see it some there. But in Jeremiah 15:4 is where I've taken you before. And that scripture is talking about how God is going to make the people of Israel a horror among the nations. They are going to be shocked when they see what God does to His own people, the Israelites, because of the sins that Manasseh committed, the king. What an indictment for people who sit on their hands and think, well, I can't do anything about it. I'm supposed to obey government. I'm supposed to obey everything. Well, God doesn't let that slide. He held them accountable. He will hold people accountable who comply with evil wherever they may be, especially Christians. Then you have the whole book of Micah. And John the Baptist rebuked Herod to his face. So the idea that we shouldn't stand up to those who are abusing their authority, who are acting unjustly or immoral, or ungodly, whatever it may be, God doesn't bless people who just ignore it. And silence is approval, by the way, taken as approval. He blesses those who stand against it wherever it may be. Okay, I guess we better stop here. We only have a few minutes left. Next time we'll take up the Black Road Regiment of our, I crossed out revolution and put in fight for independence. Do you know why I did that? Because revolution is a misnomer. A revolution is when people try to overthrow the government. The colonies did not try to overthrow Great Britain. They had been abused long enough and they simply wanted to be left alone. You could say they seceded from the crown, and which is legitimate, by the way. It is a form of self-defense. It is bona fide, and I give you examples in the Bible that it is so. And it's not a revolution. So I just marked that through there. So we'll pick that up next time, and we'll continue then. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a God of righteousness and justice, and You require us to be Your ambassadors and be ambassadors that stand for truth and righteousness as well, and justice. So we pray that You will give us the wisdom and the discernment as to how to go about it, when to go about it, that we will be honoring to You in everything that we say, think, and do. We pray that You will give us this discernment, that we will never act haughtily or arrogantly, but in the fear of God, we will stand for what is right. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen.